So a couple different things before we get started. As it was pointed out, so in October, we're changing things a little bit around. So we are moving youth group and our children's ministry to Sunday night, but that's not the only thing that's happening Sunday night. We're going old school Baptist, but we're not because it's not Wednesday. So there will be an adult thing too. And that's all to say that the idea is our primary target, but don't count this as exclusivity, but is the whole family unit, right? I mean, like, sometimes the excuse is kids. Well, we're kind of using that, right? So they can drop off their kids and there's something for them. And if they don't have kids, there's still something for them. And if they do have kids, they have grandkids, there's something for somebody, right? That's the whole point. And so that's what we're going to be working towards. And we're going to start that first Sunday of October and get things rolling there. I want to kind of put something into some perspective here. Maybe I could ask the question, how did you get here? And I don't mean your car, right? Like, what got you to church in the first place? Some of you were born in the pew. My wife was born in the pew. So my kids were born in the pew. I wasn't born in the pew. Some of you came because a spouse made you, you know, like there was an ultimatum perhaps. Some of you wandered in because you thought it was something else and it turned into something else. Some of you came because you thought that's what you're supposed to do. And some of you came because, and I'm hoping at least somebody in this room besides myself, you're here because somebody invited you. For me, I didn't grow up in church. I've shared that before. I didn't grow up in Sunday school. I didn't start going until I was in technically high school. My first exposure was when I was in the eighth grade. And the reason I ended up at church, and I've shared this before, it was because of Sean Mitz, my best friend. We became best friends in kindergarten, we went through the Portland Public School System together, which is a miracle in and of itself. So somewhere in, I believe for Sean, it was in his sixth grade year, his mom decided to start going to church again. She had been in church, but had been away from church for quite some time. Started going to church because of a woman's Bible study. Somebody invited her to a Bible study. And because of that, then eventually she started going to church. She started taking her kids. Mr. Mitz, however, one of the best men I have ever known in my life, didn't go to church, still doesn't go to church. But Mrs. Mitz went to church. She took Sean and his two sisters to church faithfully. Somewhere in that process, Sean as well as his sisters came to know the Lord. Part of going into youth group, being part of youth group, started inviting me, and I did what every best friend would do in that case, and I said, I have other things to do. I didn't want to go to church. Church did not sound exciting to me. The invitation to go to church wasn't there. But then there was suddenly, because we were in eighth grade, and eighth grade was different than sixth and seventh grade, we were invited to a thing called a lock-in, which, you know, in and of itself should be sounding like something you don't want to go to. Wait, not only am I inviting you to church, but we're going to do it in the middle of the night and you can't leave. That should sound like a reason not to go, but it was actually the reason I went. And so we had an all-nighter that night had a lot of fun. I was the first kid to be invited into that youth group since Sean. And Sean wasn't technically invited into the youth group. He just showed up. The youth group consisted of six kids, and it stayed that way for a very long time. And so I was an invader in a lot of ways. I showed up for that event, and then I was asked to come to church. And I didn't. But then there was this thing that they were doing with a big game night. So I went to that. Then I was invited to come back to church, and I didn't. And that kind of carried on all the way into my freshman year. I went to the fun things. I went to the things I was invited to. But eventually, what happened was I went on a retreat. And as if you know the whole story, I went on a retreat to a place called Camp Tadmore. It was in November. I'm just going to let you know, there's probably no more miserable place in the world than Tadmore in November, because it is just mud. I fell in love with the place. And I thought, man, if this place is this way, and when I was told I could come back in the summer, I was like, oh, that sounds even better. And the best way to get there was, guess what? Go to church. Because if you went to church, they paid for part of it. And so I went to church. I was bribed to go to church. And I quickly found that I belonged, not in church, I belonged with the church. I didn't come to know who Jesus was in a true saving fashion until that summer in between my freshman and sophomore year, but I will tell you, I was part of the church before that. The church had embraced me. I've told stories of Barney, the organist, and people like Bruce Ware, who invited me to his house. I had no, and for some of you, I even say Bruce Ware, you still don't know who I'm talking about, but I didn't know who Bruce Ware was. I just thought he was just this guy who wore a three-piece suit to church and seemed nice. And he invited me to have lunch with his family. I didn't realize just how important Bruce Ware was in terms of the Western Seminary and other things, and I didn't realize the resources I had at my fingertips with certain people in the church that I was part of at the time, Evangel Baptist, where eventually Wendy and I were married. It was because of them I got to Tadmore. It was because of their I served at Tadmore. It's because of all the invitations that came from that church, because that church didn't give up on asking this punk kid from Portland to come. And it was because of them that when given the opportunity my sophomore year, working within the student leadership program of Youth for Christ, that I took that same mentality to invite my dad to church. Because he saw his son going, and my dad did what anybody would probably do at that. He didn't come. And so I prayed for my dad for a year until eventually he came. And because of that, the rest of my family followed. But it all started because Sean Mitz dared to invite his friend to a youth group event when all the other kids weren't inviting anybody. There's a reason why your neighbor's not here. I'm going to just throw it out there. I think there's a really good chance the reason your neighbor's not here, or in any church for that matter, is because they haven't been invited yet. Invite your neighbor. Invite the person you run into at the post office. Invite. And don't stop inviting. That's it. That's my sermon. You can go home now. Because I didn't have very much time this week to prep because other things happened. I don't know if you know who this is. This is Casey. This is Kathleen Christina Allman. I'm going to say Sprague. I just can't. It's not it. So, but right now, I mean, Kathleen, but it's Casey. And Casey was born on Tuesday. This is Wednesday. Make sure I say this all correctly. Born on Tuesday from my daughter Wednesday. So this is my first grandchild. And so she was born on Tuesday at 2:27 in the afternoon, 8 pounds, give or take 11 ounces, 20 inches, and all sorts of perfectness. So if you know, people were worried that I was gonna just flood everything with lots of pictures, and I am. So this is Casey on Tuesday. This is Casey yesterday. I got to spend a little time with Casey yesterday. She did not open her eyes, but nonetheless, there she is. And again, all sorts of perfectness. So we're going to go ahead and get into the sermon. I decided I'll just change my opening slide from now on. Actually, there's my opening slide. But just in case, that's Casey. And we're going to go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity it is to gather as your people for your purpose. And I pray as we look at your word that we would understand who we belong to and what it is that we have been given and then what we have been entrusted with and what it is we are to do with it. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at the parable of the minas. It's going to sound familiar. You're going to be like, oh, this is the parable of the talents, to which I'm going to say, no, this is the parable of the minas, not to be confused with the talents. Those are two completely different things. They are money, but they are two different kinds of money. It's going to sound familiar, but it's very, very different if you pay attention. See, here's the problem. We hear something that starts to sound familiar because this is what the Gospels do. The Gospels say things, and you're like, oh, didn't I read that in Matthew? And chances are, yes, you did. But this is not one of those cases. This is one of those cases where what you're actually hearing is a similar story, but there's a different purpose to it. There's a foundational thing that's true, but there's a application that is different. So this is not the parable of the talents. Yes, in this parable, you will hear of three servants. You will hear three servants taking three sources of money and doing something different with it. But again, it's different. It's a reteaching of the basic principle. Let's jump into the parable, and then we'll start talking about some of these differences and what it means for us today. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. I'll just pause real quick here. The very next event that we're going to get into is the triumphal entry. We have arrived, although when we read Luke, we learn there's a lot that happens in a week's time that we don't necessarily see in the Gospels, and we'll spend a lot of time there. But we're at the triumphal entry. We're at Jerusalem. We're there. It's happening. But first, he tells this parable. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him and said, Lord, your mina. Now, this is a real quick key here. We started with 10 servants and 10 mina. How much were, this is going to sound like elementary math class. How many minas did each servant receive? One. This is important. They didn't receive 10. They received one mina. So this is one servant who had one mina and has made 10 minas more. So how many minas does he have? 11. Okay. So again, it sounds like simple math, right? How many oranges does Tommy have? Verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. What does this tell us about this 10 minus? It doesn't actually tell us anything about the 10 minus. It tells us that he's done something with something small, and now he's going to be given something big. Hold on to that. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. So this guy, he didn't bury it like that other parable. For I was afraid of you. That does sound like the other parable. Because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. So it's the same principle that's happened in the parable of the talents. And he said to them, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's a real positive way to end that parable. What's some differences real quick here? Okay, so again, we kind of hit on them as we walk through it, right? You got 10 different servants, each one given a mina. What is a mina? Mina is about 4 months worth of wages. That's how much a mina is worth. Okay, 4 months of a general wage. So we have three servants. The first one's brought one. He brings back 10. The other guy, one, he brings back 5. Then we have the guy who, nothing. All right. We also have in this parable, in the parable of the talents, we have the master, right? The guy who kind of, the property guy. And he's just going to go away on a trip. This guy, he's a nobleman, and he's not only leaving, but he's leaving to enlarge his territory, right? To gain a kingdom. We'll talk a little bit about that also. The talents, though, is just simply a guy with his estate who leaves his estate in the hands of. Okay, he's not coming back to a greater estate. It's just, I'm leaving for a little while here, you're in charge. Probably the most notable difference, though, is honestly, it's that ending. It's a rather harsh ending. Now, the parable of the talents does end with into weeping and gnashing of teeth, like he's just cast away. But here, there's a context of these enemies that will be brought before him. And slaughter, that's a king language there, right? That's not somebody who just owns an estate. Somebody who owns an estate can just kick you off of the estate. Here, we have somebody who has final say, if you will, right? The parable here is not about a day at hand. In fact, I think this is important to understand this parable, is to understand its greater context, what Jesus is communicating here. And it's not really about the day at hand. This parable is about something that is to come. The parable is, quite frankly, it's prophetic. It's about a time that's not yet, and Jesus is teaching it now. He's not teaching about a current event. He's teaching about something that's going to transpire. What we have here in this parable, and all parables are teaching, all parables are instruction, but these are instructions for how one should live in between days. That's the name of the sermon, is in between days. And we are in between days. What days are we in between? Well, his first arrival, his imminent arrival, the baby Jesus painting in the back, it's Emmanuel, God with us, but then he leaves, and then there will be the second coming, and we are living in between that. We have a painting actually out in the foyer that I asked Chad to do for us that has two trees. We live between two trees. That is the tree that is in the Garden of Eden, and then the tree that we see in the middle of the city in a new heaven and a new earth. We are in between, and this parable is about how we are to live in between. And that's what we're going to walk through this morning. So again, we start off though here with Jerusalem. Triumphal entry is about to happen. There is a lot of expectation that's taking place right here. The disciples are pretty sure this is it. It's happening, right? We are going in and Jesus is going to become king. We have that moment. I know it's not Easter, right? So it seems weird. It's a little out of context. I mean, you talk about Hobby Lobby's already selling Christmas stuff, and here I'm doing Easter sermon stuff starting next week. But what we look at is we look at Hosanna, right? We look at this honoring who Jesus is, to proclaim him king, not only king, but king of kings. He's the one who's coming to save them. He's the one who's going to take care of these Romans, and everything is going to be, well, everything's going to be okay. Verse 12, we talk about a nobleman. And every time we approach a parable, as we have always done, you ask the question, who's who? So who is the nobleman? Well, the greater picture here is the nobleman is Jesus, right? That's who this is. That should be kind of a duh thing. But then we stop and we ask ourselves, well, hold on, so he's going to receive a kingdom. What does that mean? What is that a reminder of? And I think it's something that we do need to be reminded of. Where we are today, and I'm not talking SIO, I'm not talking about the United States, I'm just talking the world in general. Whose kingdom is this? Because it's not God's kingdom. Somehow I think we get that mixed up, Ariana. We forget that part. This is not his kingdom. This is somebody else's kingdom. There is a ruler of the air. And that is very, very, very true still right now because we are living in the in-between still. The picture here, I mean, we have Jesus. He's in Israel. And Israel, I mean, it's Israel, but who's in charge of Israel at the moment? Well, it's the Romans. Israel's not in charge of Israel at the moment. The Romans are in charge of Israel at the moment. And so we have that same picture here that Jesus is taking this image of this kingdom should belong to, but it doesn't belong to, so we're going to change who it belongs to. It is important, though, I think, for us to remember the ruler over this world currently is not God. And yet, through the death and resurrection, what Jesus has done is not take over rule of the world. He has done what? He has simply paid a ransom, is what he has done. He has paid for his people, is what he has done. And in the end, it is a kingdom reclaimed, but it's still something that hasn't transpired yet. Now, the bigger picture that we're dealing with is Jesus is establishing that there is still more to be done. It's not finished, if you will. And so what he is doing here and now is he is prepping the believers. This is what you're to be doing in between now and the finish. And the finish being the grand finish, if you will, being a new heaven and a new earth. So Luke's inclusion of this parable specifically at this time is to reassure the reader, not only Theophilus, who the letter is written to in the first place, but honestly all believers reading to understand something, that Jesus' return is still at hand. This is written 2,000 years ago, and it's still true. If you spend a little bit of time in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, this is their biggest concern. They're pretty sure they went to bed and they woke up and they missed it. And he's like, no, you didn't miss anything. He hasn't returned yet. The world is still what it is. However, this is how you're to be living in this world as it is. That we're not supposed to be just sitting around waiting. There's actually something we're supposed to be doing. Now, in the parable, we have two different groups of people that are called out. In verse 13, we have the group that we see as being called servants. But then we also see in verse 14 that there is a group of people, we'll just call them the citizens who hate the nobleman. So you have servants, presumably those who serve the nobleman, and then you have those who live in the area that he is in, that he is ruling over or will rule over. In this citizenry, they hate him. They are not the same people. Now, I think it's something worth noting here because when we do read the Gospels, we need to remember historical context to help us understand a few things. At this particular time, there was a different political event taking place. The political event that I'm talking about is actually mentioned in Josephus at this time. And this is when Archelaus, who is the son of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was technically king of Israel, even though he himself was not a king nor Israeli. But he was granted the kingdom of Israel by Rome. And you know how he got it? Well, he got it because his dad had it. And how his dad got it was because he went to the Romans and said, hey, I'll play ball. You just put me in charge. And that's how Antipas was there. And so now here we have Archelaus. And Archelaus, that's what he's, well, his dad just died. That would be the Herod that when we read the Christmas story, who did all the stuff that Herod did, that's him. Well, now in this particular moment in the history, we understand Archelaus went to Rome. He left Israel, went to Rome to petition Rome to say, you should just hand me over what you handed my dad, because see, technically he wasn't actually king, so therefore he doesn't just inherit it. Rome has to dictate it, which is kind of odd if you really stop and think about it, because who is Rome to declare who should be king in Israel? Shouldn't Israel be declaring who is king? And so there was a petition, a group of people, a delegation, who went to Rome to say, we don't want him as king. Now this becomes super sticky, if you will, with our very next event, with the triumphal entry. How many times, by the way, up to this moment, has Jesus said, don't tell people what I just did? Do you know why he kept saying it? Because this other stuff is happening, these political things are happening in the background. He did not need his ministry to be confused with vying for the kingship. And so that's one of those weird little things that if you don't know, you can kind of just miss it in the gospel. Is it super important so that you can unlock the secrets of the gospel? No. But it does help to understand what Jesus is actually doing here is he's taking a current event, something that would be fresh on everybody's minds at the moment, and he's applying it actually to himself. Because at the end of the day, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret about humans as a whole. We're fickle. We're very, very fickle. And Israel is very, very, very fickle. They have some really weird ideas of when they want a king and what kind of king they want and who they're okay with and everything else. If you remember, some of the troubles that we really have in Israel as a whole began because they declared, you know, we should have a king. And God's like, you do have a king. And they're like, no, we want a king of our own choosing. So what we have here is Jesus taking this bigger political idea and he's explaining an even bigger picture of what's taking place. He has not come to replace one of the Herods. He has not come here to replace Rome. He has not come here for Israel only. It's bigger. It's always bigger. But in the meantime, in the in-between time, as he is away, establishing, coming back to take the kingdom, new heaven, new earth, is what we're looking at. When that takes place, when that happens, in between, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, according to this parable and what Jesus is teaching us is very important. Here's what we're supposed to be doing. You ready? Engage. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be engaging. You're supposed to be a part of things. You're supposed to be involved. In particular, he says engage in business here. Actually, when he uses that language, he's really talking exile language, because at the end of the day, that's who you are. You are an exile because this is not home. Quit trying to make this home. This is not home. This is the in-between. And the exiles found themselves in the in-between several times. They were still Israel, even though they weren't actually in Israel. They were still God's people, even though they weren't in the land that they thought was supposed to be home. In fact, I've often referenced this passage in Jeremiah. It's one of my favorite passages because it reminds us of who we are. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The people that God sent out, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, which goes all the way back to the first promise. Do not decrease. Don't shrink away. Don't die. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. There's a reason you're there. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's so critical in understanding of what it means to be God's people wherever you are. It's not about being in God's land, because at the end of the day, it will all be. So that's how we should live. But understand, you're in exile. You're in Babylon. You're somewhere else. But you're still who you are. It's not about being in Israel. It's not about being in Jerusalem. Because even this parable we're looking at, Luke is very, very adamant to make sure you understand. Not in Jerusalem yet. So not Israel, not Jerusalem, not even heaven. It's wherever you are meant to be. And listen to this word here, but don't jump to a conclusion. You're meant to be profitable. Not only for yourself, but also for your neighbor. The welfare of the city that he put you in. Sidestep, back up to last week. We have the story of Zacchaeus. He was a despised tax collector. Luke makes a distinction between his position and also his wealth, which presumes that he would have wealth even without the position. And so when we see Zacchaeus' response into Jesus, not only does he give back ill-gotten gains, which is related to the job, but he also becomes generous in what he gives, which is to say it comes out of his wealth, out of his resources. It's a reminder. We are always been, have always been, the exile has been called to use the resources that you have been given, because there is nothing you have that is yours first, but to use your resources wherever you are. That's exactly what. Go and live life in Babylon and seek the welfare of Babylon. It's always been about the benefit of others, not just our own benefit. We can go to Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests. Yes, make sure you have food in your refrigerator. Make sure you have milk and all the things that you need, but also the interest of others. It's not about neglecting anything. It's about recognizing everything. Who do we look out for? Who do you provide for? Who's been provided for? You've been provided for. We see in the scripture how many times this imagery of a cup. And usually when we see the cup, what is the cup doing at the moment? It's spilling over. Is that because God is wasteful? Because there are people who would try to tell you that he's just so extravagant. No, there's a reason he's giving you extra, if you will call it extra. There's a reason you have more than you actually need. So I have a question. If that's true, why are we so afraid to give up something? Why are we so afraid to let loose of things? Why do we treat everything that's been provided as a limited resource? Because I think that's what we do sometimes. We think, whatever I have, it's been limited. Stop and think about the rich young ruler from this perspective. Why does he go away sad? Because he doesn't want to let go of his resource, because that's his identity, that's everything. And as far as he's concerned, that's all he has. So he wants to add to it, but he doesn't want to let go of it. And yet, what does God say about meeting our needs? Does he not meet the needs of even the sparrow? How much more will he meet yours? So let's go back to this whole mina thing. A mina is about 4 months' wages, which, if you compare it to a talent, is very small. 4 months' wages. It's, I'll be honest, depending on your tax bracket, 4 months' wages, nothing really to sneeze at, right? I mean, that's a nice little chunk of change right there. I wouldn't mind having somebody say, here's 4 months' wages. Okay, that'd be nice. But it's not exactly great wealth either, right? I mean, it's just 4 months' wages. How long can you live on 4 months' wages? One might say 4 months, but let's be honest. If somebody handed you 4 months' wages right now, how long would it last you? Depending on the kind of person you are, there are some of you that it will last years, and there are some of you it will last about 4 days, and the two of you are married to each other. That's how that works. It's not a great deal. In fact, I think that's important here in this particular moment, because it's not about great wealth. This parable is not about wealth at all, but it's certainly not about great wealth. It's about enough to do something, enough to perhaps make a difference, if you will. It's nothing to sneeze at, but it's not, you're not retiring on 4 months' wages. It's just not happening. So we're let in on a couple of different things here, right? First off, we aren't told exactly how these guys increased it, other than they just simply did what? They did business. That's it. What does that even mean? It means they lived life with the resources and they did something with it. They applied it. They made something happen. But I want you to notice something in verse 16, and this is very, very critical. Whose mina is it? It's the Lord's. You notice they don't say, this mina that you gave me, I did this with it. They said, your mina increased, which also means the 10 extra mina here belong to who? The Lord. They didn't say, well, you know what, Lord, you gave me one mina, so here's your mina back. I have now 10. Right? And again, nothing to sneeze at, because that's a pretty incredible return if you stop and think about it. Right? To take what would be about 4 months' wages and turn it into 40 plus months' worth of wages. To go from about a third of a year to well over 3.5 years' worth of wages. Maybe I could start thinking retirement on that one. Or maybe I could start thinking I could do 10 times more than I was already doing. See, there's this exchange that happens, and we see the exchange. There's a moment where we're trusted with a little, but then it turns around and it's like, well, you can be given a lot now. It's what we do with our kids, if you stop and think about it, isn't it? I mean, you don't turn around to your kids typically and say, here, have everything and see what you do. Here's an allowance. Here's a little bit. What do they do with it? And of course, initially they're going to waste it. Right? They're gonna buy some plastic thing that's gonna break. But over time, you teach them how to use and what it means. At least hopefully you do. Again, we gotta remember there's a little bit of, we gotta have some context here. This is about this in-between time. This is about what we're supposed to be about. It's supposed to be what we're doing. Right? And so Jesus is using some, it's hyperbole, right? I mean, it's an exaggerated idea to go from 4 months' wages to suddenly you're in charge of 10 cities. It's so extreme. And that's the whole point, is don't you understand that the kingdom is extreme. It's bigger than you think. Stop limiting it. We've been entrusted with something. In fact, we've been entrusted with something so very, very simple. And what we gain from it is so much more, to the point where it should feel ridiculous to hold on to the little thing, because we're holding on to it instead of understanding the bigger thing. It's that stupid, dumb, old pulpit joke. The guy who goes to heaven with a briefcase full of gold, right? And Peter asks him the simple question, why are you trying to bring pavement into heaven? Right? Gold means nothing there. So why do we think it means so much here? This is a parable. It's not a parable about finances. It's not a parable about money. If you think it's just about money, you miss the point of the parable. It's about kingdom living. Right? There's a third guy in this story, just like the parable of the talents, and he has this impression that he thinks he understands who God is. He understands who the nobleman is. Is he correct in his understanding of who the... Actually, yeah. Yeah, he is. If that's how you know him. Because if you don't know him, then you really don't know anything about him. And so he makes these assumptions. Oh, he's a harsh guy. He wheels and deals, and man, look at everything he... Yeah, I suppose that that's all you ever saw. I think this is maybe a spot where we need to point out something, kind of like where the parable starts. Again, it's reminding that the nobleman calls 10 of his servants. But then we see this distinction in verse 14 that the citizenry as a whole, they don't like this guy. Which, of course, if we're going to use the idea that the nobleman is Jesus, the servants at this particular moment would be who? They'd be like the disciples. Not necessarily just the 12, although maybe we throw Judas in there. But in general, those who have bought into this idea of Jesus. And then there's the rest of Israel, right? There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who are following them. So we have a distinction here. But what's also important is that when we look at verse 20 and we see this guy who didn't do anything with it, he has a mina, which that tells us something about who this guy is. Who is he? He's one of the servants. He's not one of the citizens. He's somebody who has at some point in time or another proclaimed to understand Jesus, is what we're saying here. The third man was a servant, but he doesn't live it. He doesn't actually believe it, but he is amongst them. Jesus has different parables where he talks about people like this, sheep and goats. I think often when we hear the parable, you know, the sheep and the goats, and we talk about the separation that happens there, and there'll be the Lord, Lord, didn't we, and Lord, Lord, when didn't we, and all the Lord, Lord stuff. Understand, those are all people who believe they think they understand who Jesus is. Nobody in that particular line is a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a blasphemer or any of those things. They're not the enemies of God. The enemies of God are not mixing. The goats think they're sheep. Those are who's in that line. This third man, he's a goat in the line of sheep. When we look at verse 24, it says, those who stood by take the mina from him and give it, and it seems kind of all very odd, but what we need to understand is this. The believer has been entrusted with something, and the thing that the believer has been entrusted with should never be found in the hands of the unbeliever. It's not theirs. It's not for them to have. And so here we have the image of it being taken away. This actually, what this does, if you're reading Luke the way you ought to read Luke, and that's not over the course of several years, but over the course of one reading, you would remember perhaps back in Luke 8, let's start at verse 16, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Now, I just kind of back up to verse 16 there. I opened up with telling you how I got here, right? How did I become pastor of Sile Baptist? It's because Sean Mitz invited me in the eighth grade to go to church. It had nothing to do with the delegation that this church hired me. It had everything to do with what God was doing when I was in junior high. Because, see, somebody didn't have a light and cover it. Instead, they invited me into the room where the light was. But then verse 18, take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and the one whom has not, even what he thinks that he has will be what? Taken away. There are going to be a lot of surprised people in heaven, or I should say just outside of heaven, because they're pretty confident they've got what it takes. But Jesus is going to be like, but I don't know you. I don't care how much gold you're bringing in. I don't care how much you think you knew. We don't know each other. So there is nothing for you to have. And by the way, please don't hear this as God taking something away. It's where does something belong and who does it belong to? This is a greater teaching lesson. It's teaching a principle, not an action. Too many times, though, I'm going to just say it this way. Too many times we hear people say, I hear people say, now listen to it, we need to be good stewards with what God has given us. Now, real quick here, let me just ask you, show of hands, and honestly, show of hands, is that a true statement? If it's a true statement, show me. Yes, that's a true statement. But see, here's what happens is we say we need to be good stewards, but the application starts to resemble the third guy. So instead of using, because see, to be a steward of the resource is to use the resource for its intended purpose, but instead of using it for the intended purpose, we hide it under a bush, we put it in a handkerchief, we put it in a savings account, we put it in a 401k, we put it somewhere where we can't touch it because it's going to increase for the day that just before I die, I might get it. Is that being a good steward of what God has given you? Is collecting interest on it? I don't think so. I don't think so. Luke 12. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Now, real quick here, I'm just curious. If I'm understanding Jeremiah, if I'm understanding Paul's writings to the Philippians, if I'm understanding anything else, what should I do with the crops? I think I should feed my neighbors. Yeah, I'll put a couple of jars away. You know, I'll can them and do whatever you do with canning stuff and pretend that you'll eat it later, but you know. And then you'll find it 30 years later, labeled, hopefully. What a ridiculous question to ask. What should I do with all this extra food? Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barn and I'll build larger ones. Because why not? I mean, I already have this barn. I could have a bigger barn. I should have a bigger barn. And I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, I will say deep within me, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Take it easy. You got 4 months worth of salary now. You don't need to do anything. But God said, I'm fool. By the way, real quick here, the word fool, don't miss that one. There are other words I could use that are not safe for work right now that equate to the same word. It's not a nice thing. It you know, when you call somebody a stupid or an idiot, that would be nice compared to this word. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He who dies with the most toys still dies. There's a reason he's given us what he's given us. And the reason he's given it to us is to do his work. We should be found doing his work. When Jesus was, quote unquote, misplaced by his parents, right, in all the hustle and bustle as a kid, when they say, where have you been? What was his response? Doing my dad's business. It's what we've always been called to do. If you are part of the family, you're part of the family business. Just out of curiosity, what is the business of God? Isn't that what we're supposed to be about? We're to do his work. If we spend some time over in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he talks about spiritual things and doing spiritual things, and usually we talk about spiritual gifts. What is the purpose of any spiritual gift? Is it for me? What good is the gift of prophecy if I'm the only one who's going to benefit from it? It doesn't make any sense, right? That's like a tree falling in a forest with nobody to hear it. Right? The whole purpose of the spiritual gifts, if we read Paul correctly, is for the church. It actually has zero benefit for you in the respect that it's not for you, it's for you to give. But in the same respect in exile language, according to exile language, is if I benefit the city, you know what else it's going to be? It's going to be a benefit to me. If I benefit the church, it technically will benefit me because it's one body. Why is it that we think, well, yeah, I agree with you, Mike, that's spiritual things. We're talking about money, though. No, we're talking about resources. We're talking about the things given from God. And I would suggest that all resources, the things that you eat, drink, and be merry with, all resources are for the gospel. Paul uses this phrase in 1 Thessalonians. He says, just as we've been approved by God, sent by God, chosen by God, elect, to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And I preach a message like this, and I'm sure there are some that would not be pleased with it, but this is my calling. But it's not mine exclusively. It's the believer's calling. That we're to be first approved by God. We see that again in Timothy also. But it's that entrusted with the gospel. The same phrasing, entrusted with, is the same as giving the talents, giving them, they've been entrusted with them. It's this picture that we've already been sussed out, if you will, by God. He's already done the investigation, and he has found us to be servants. We're to be servants of the gospel. It's sending out the 72 to prepare the way of a physical arrival of Jesus into the town. We have been sent out to proclaim the imminent return of him. And not only his return, but his reign, which, by the way, hold on to that. His reign is applied in verse 27 of the passage we're in this morning. We'll get back to it. It's Paul's charge, though, to Timothy, right? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble. Quit wasting time, for it will lead the people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's people who decide that the church should be about 10 steps to a better you, and all they're doing is producing 10 more steps to a better son of hell. It's churches who have decided to engage in things that have nothing to do with the gospel, and they're not producing anything gospel. And Paul equates that idea to gangrene. Everybody asks all the time, I don't understand why you call out people like Osteen and Myers and some of them. Among them are Hymenaeus and that's the Joel Osteen of the time. Hymenaeus was the worst. Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone whose names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then he goes on to say, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. It doesn't matter if you've got 4 months of salary in the bank. You still got time. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That time's now. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll go to a different church to hear a different message that makes them feel better about themselves and their 4 months' wages. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be about the business of the in-between. There's also one last little thing that Paul throws in to this letter to Timothy. He reminds us of a guy named Demas. In all of Paul's other letters that Demas has mentioned, it's always been good. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In love with this present world. The third man in the parable is a guy like Demas. He's decided there's something else better out there. But you know what? Don't take Paul's words for it. I mean, it's Paul, right? How about Jesus' words? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. This is the business. This is what you do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, not suggested, commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This parable that we have just gone through, this parable is not about money. This parable is about the in-between days. That Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem at this particular moment in history, and it's not to become king. It's rather to go in and to pay ransom for a kingdom. He's about to go and make his case, if you will, why he should be king. But in this particular moment, in this particular instance, at the place we are at in Luke, he's going in to set the captive free. And from that moment forward, then he goes to make a place for us. Not to build you a mansion, to build you a room in his Father's house. Because you're part of the family and that's where you live. You live with family. It's about family. It's about what it means to be It's about the resources of that kingdom, for that kingdom, for the purpose of that family. And yet here we are in the in-between, his physical absence, and yet with the work of the Spirit, we are to proclaim the truth that's been entrusted with us. See, the mina is the gospel. And we're supposed to be doing something with the gospel. This mina has been entrusted to us. So am I going to put it in a handkerchief? Do people even do that anymore? Do you have a handkerchief? How about, do you have a wallet? Do you have a digital wallet, a Bitcoin wallet that has a huge, gigantic password? It's also a reminder of what he's going to do on his return. And I don't want to mince words on this. This is not, by the way, I don't know what exactly happens to the third guy. I don't know if he gets saved, if he turns around. I just know that at the moment in this parable, he's a servant, but he's not a good servant. But eventually there's a distinction between those that are God's and those that aren't. And those that aren't are known as the enemies. Can I preach something real quick here as we just close that nobody wants to hear? The nobleman is Jesus in this parable. Verse 27 reads this, but as for those enemies of mine, of whose? The nobleman. Who did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and what? Slaughter. But Jesus is a loving, peaceful, little hippie guy. You know, it's interesting, and I'm just going to throw it out there, and we're going to close. I'm going to close on a really good note here. When you read Revelation, say, actually, in Sunday school, by the way, in Sunday school, we're just about to get into Ephesians 6:10. That's the armor of God. We love the armor of God. Do you know in Revelation, there's only one person who has blood on him? Through the whole entire book, there's only one person who has blood on him. Some of that blood is his blood. Most of that blood is somebody else's. He's going to have so much blood that he's going to be riding on a horse, and it says the blood goes up his thigh. That's to say that he treaded through on a horse in that much blood. Make no mistake, when Jesus returns as king, It's not going to look weak. It's not going to look indecisive. It's not going to look like, well, you know, I'm sure. Now, there will be those that are his, and there will be those who don't. It's not sheep and goats anymore. It's dead and alive. And I know that that's a horrible way to end this, because it sounds like, man, that sounds like a threat. Do you know that he bled for you first? Do we understand that when we come to the communion table, that this is built on a promise for anybody and everybody, but there will be those who will and there will be those who do not. There will be those who will hear the voice of the shepherd and they will recognize their shepherd, and there will be those who will reject the shepherd. There will be people who vote for Jesus and people who say, that's not my king, I didn't vote for him. And it won't matter, because you don't actually get to vote. But yet, as you come to the table, I want to remind you of what the table represents. And make no mistake. Yes, it is just meager little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. I think it's even 100% grape juice. So, but you know what it is? It's his body. His body that he gave up for you. He didn't have to do that. He didn't do any of it. I don't know if, as Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, if I'm Jesus, praise God I'm not, I'd be like, never mind. Change of plan. Give of his body. And you know what? We celebrate it. We celebrate it biblically. We celebrate it the way that Paul tells us this is how you're supposed to do it. This is how Jesus taught it. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but we celebrate it in the most meaningless, worthless, seemingly way, don't we? A little tiny, what is this little piece? What is this? I mean, it's just a piece of bread. It's just a cup. And to anybody who doesn't know who he is, this is just a piece of bread and that's just a cup. But if you know him, in fact, Paul gives us a warning. He gives a warning to the Corinthians because they are a lousy bunch of fools. I'm going to give you the warning because I don't give it as often as I should. If you don't know him, do not bring your sorry rear end up here because it's not for you. It's for my sorry rear end, who he called. So if you come because he called. You don't come because you're like, oh God, you're so good to have me. It's, oh wretch that I am, that you would die for me. And this is kind of what we talked about this in Sunday school. And if you're not coming to Sunday school, I'm just going to tell you, you're missing 90% of church. Who am I to decide what I'm going to do with my resources? Who am I to decide who is and isn't going to get the gospel when God has done everything that he has done? Who am I to say, you know what, God, that's good for you, but I'm going to do what's good for me? If you ever want to get convicted, because I know that's usually you wake up in the morning and go, I really want to be convicted today. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Read it. Just ask yourself. Just read it and just ask yourself, who am I? Because here's who you are at the end of the day. You are beloved and you are cherished by a God who loves you so much that he would send his son to be slaughtered in your pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for what it is that you have entrusted us with. That, Lord, I stop and I consider what it is that you have entrusted us with, and I am not worthy to be entrusted with it. I can't be trusted with it. What am I supposed to do with it? Father, all you do is you call us to be faithful with it. Father, I'm looking around and I see a country that is so, so upside down, and every day it just, I don't understand how we can get more upside down, but yet we manage it. We're worried about who's going to be sitting in a White House. We should be more concerned with what table we're going to be sitting at after it's all over. No, Father, we should be more concerned with who our neighbors are going to be sitting with. Father, if we've been entrusted with this, and for each person here, being entrusted with it means, I don't know, applying it differently. It's you've given so many different types of people here. Lord, you've given us introverts. You've given us extroverts. You've given us people who are morning people, and you've given us people who are night people. You've given us people who like going to Walmart and people who dread going anywhere. So wherever we might be, might we remember that the gospel goes before us. The gospel goes with us. And Lord, I pray that wherever we leave, we have left the gospel there too. Father, as we come to this table, may we remember what it is that you have done for us, not just in the death of your son, but you found it fulfilling of what was required of us. And that we do not celebrate a dead Messiah, but we live life with a living God. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Well, you got about 4 months' wages. Why don't you see what you can do with it this week?
We love you. Have a good week.